being Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And we'll just wait a few more minutes till 8:15, and then we'll get started. Imagine we'll have a few more coming in and out of the room during the time that we're talking. I'm joining you this evening from St. Petersburg, Florida. We had a series of thunderstorms roll through here over the last day or day and a half, so hopefully I won't cut out from talking to you. If I cut out from talking to you, it's probably because the thunderstorms are rolling through and my electricity's been cut off, but hopefully that won't happen, and our plan this evening is to go until 8:45, when we'll close out and leave time for Bibles this evening. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 and talk about walking worthy of your vocation. Walking worthy of your vocation. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we're with each other this evening. We pray that the work of the Holy Spirit in teaching us would be accomplished this evening as we study your word. Help us understand it, to know what you want us to learn from this passage so that we can serve you with joy and with fervency. And we give you all the honor and glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One night last week, I was walking around a tourist area here in St. Petersburg, wearing one of the shirts that came from our youth camp. And on the back of the shirt is a logo. And that logo is written in big bold letters, Christ died for our sins. And as I came out of one of the stores, a man stuck his hand out and said, "How you doing, brother?" I didn't know the man and wasn't quite sure how he knew me. Then I realized he must have seen the back of my shirt. And we had a good conversation, and the man gave me his testimony and told me about his church. And as he walked away, it made me really think about the message I was portraying to those who saw my shirt. What would this man have thought if I had been drinking a beer or cursing at my children while I was wearing that message? You see, it's so important to live a life that is consistent with the calling that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. People could literally reject Christ because they saw me acting one way and wearing a message that teaches another. What about your life? Does your life match your calling? You see, the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4 are packed with important information about successful Christian living and our calling in Christ. Over the next two meetings, we will examine the three critical points in these verses that will tell us how we can have a Christian life that fulfills the life that God has called us to live. In the beginning of Ephesians 4, the first thing you'll notice here is that Paul is writing from a perspective, the right perspective. He's writing it from the perspective of a prisoner. Paul is writing this letter from his prison cell in Rome, one of the lowest places that a person can be in their life, is sitting by themselves in a prison cell. I spend a portion of my ministry going into a maximum security prison here in Florida and visiting with the saints and teaching them. And I can tell you that when you lose your freedom, you are in a low place. Lower than being homeless. Lower than living in the mission. Lower, meaning that you have no freedom. Paul is writing this letter as a prisoner with no freedom. And there are a lot of Christians today who are in prison. The International Day of Prayer Ministry estimates there are currently 200 million Christians suffering real persecution today. We don't know what persecution is here in the United States, really. There are 200 million people estimated around the world who do. And if you go to their website, You'll find that there are areas in the Middle East and Asia and South America that are listed and detailed about how this is taking place. 1,940 years ago, Paul wrote this letter from his cell, and now, almost two millenniums later, Christians are still being hunted down by the adversary. A recent book by a man named Paul Marshall, named Their Blood Cries Out, was reviewed on a website, and it details the issue of the persecution of Christians and their imprisonment. The review basically sums up the book when it says, in an age notorious for the widespread abuse of human rights, the murder, torture, imprisonment, and victimization of Christians because they are Christians constitutes the largest pattern of persecution in the world. Furthermore, due to apathy among believers and bias among the enlightened, this epidemic of persecution is allowed to pass in deafening silence. In other words, folks, there are millions of people who are suffering as victims of persecution because they are Christians around the world this evening, and we are allowing it to pass in silence. Paul, when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, was in a place like that. Being in such a horrible place, how could he say anything good about God? Paul's writing this letter to the Ephesians, and he writes others from prison. And why doesn't he just, as Job was advised to do, curse God and die? The reason is, Paul is a prisoner for the sake of the cause of Christ. You see, Paul gave up everything that he had to follow Christ. His job, his family, his social status, his property, his religion, everything that he identified himself with and that he was, he gave up for the cause of Christ. And bear in mind, and don't ever forget, that Paul used his free will when he did this. God reached down and saved him by his grace on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. But don't ever forget that Paul, as a choice, willingly chose to follow Christ. His salvation was a result of his free will and his choice. God did not force Paul to be saved, and God did not force Paul to follow him. And so he was imprisoned for the sake of the cause of Christ. And that is why Paul could write here in Ephesians chapter 4 and tell believers who were free to walk worthy of their calling. His imprisonment for the cause of Christ, you see, wasn't evidence that God had abandoned him. It was proof that God loved him. If you have your Bibles this evening, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 and look with me in verse 27. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 and 28. God had not left Paul to his own. Sometimes we may think that we're all alone. Sometimes we may think that God isn't listening to us or God is not willing to help us and deal with us. Paul was in prison, all alone, suffering persecution. And it was easy to imagine that Paul was there because he had done something wrong, that God was mad at him, that he was being punished. But Paul's letter to the Philippians shows us Paul's mindset and his attitude. Verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. You see, Paul's imprisonment was not evidence that God had abandoned him at all. It was the proof that God was still working through him. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we find that Paul has a beginning here that's teaching us applicational truth. Verse 1 says, I therefore, based, that word therefore refers back to the doctrine that he had just taught in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Based on the doctrine he laid out in the first three chapters, he is now going to tell us how to apply it. This evening, if you don't get anything out of this message other than an understanding that the truth that you believe about right division must be applied. If you don't get anything else out of this message, please understand that. You must apply the understanding that you have about right division or it becomes worthless. You can understand all that you want about time past, but now, and the ages to come. You can understand all that there is to know about the distinctive ministry of Paul. But if you can't carry that truth over into the way that you live your everyday, daily life, that truth becomes worthless. And so in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul tells us that we are blessed, we are predestined, we are chosen, we are forgiven, we are redeemed, we are accepted. And now here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he's begging us and the Ephesians to have our lives match who he tells us God has made us in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He is begging us. When he uses that word beseech, use it accidentally. Paul uses that word in a very specific and special way, just as he uses it in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. When he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul is asking for a decision when he uses that word beseech. It's a begging. It's a pleading. And here he is pleading with us regarding the direction of our Christian lives. How we are to walk. He uses that word walk there. You see, the normal Christian life should have consistent motion. Here, he uses the word walk. He doesn't use the word run. He doesn't use the word jog. He doesn't use the word sprint. He uses the word walk. That walk is a reference to the whole life of the believer. It is to live, to act, to behave, to pursue a course in life. Just like he uses the word in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 when he says, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. It was the pursuit of life that we had before we were saved. The same thing he's saying here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, except now it's the pursuit of life that you and I have as members of the body of Christ. And walking implies there's progress. When you walk, are you going somewhere? We are going somewhere in our relationship with Christ, or at least we should be. Where are you going tonight, my friend? Where are you in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you meandering from place to place without a direction? Do you have a direction where your Christian life is heading? What are the goals? What is the vision that you have of the relationship and the intimacy that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only does he use the word walk there, but he talks about the walk being worthy. Our walk is to have worth. It's to be an example of excellence. And excellence is a mindset. Some of you may listen to Rush Limbaugh and you hear about the Excellence in Broadcasting Network. Rush Limbaugh has designed his show and structured it so that he advertises, the way that he structures it and portrays it and advertises it is that it is above and beyond in excellence of the other programs that are on the air. It is a way of thinking and it can change the way that we act, the way that we live. If you've ever heard of the quality movement here in the United States, it actually began with a man named Dr. W. Edwards Deming. He's known as the father of the Japanese post-war industrial revival, and he was regarded by many as a leading quality guru in the United States. Dr. Deming died in 1993, but he was trained as a statistician. His expertise was used during World War II to assist the United States in its effort to improve the quality of its war materials. Well, Dr. Deming was invited to Japan at the end of World War II by Japanese industrial leaders and engineers. They asked Dr. Deming how long it would take to shift the perception of the world from the existing paradigm that Japan produced cheap, shoddy imitations to one of producing innovative quality products. And Dr. Deming told the group that if they would follow his directions, they could achieve the desired outcome in 5 years. Few of the leaders over in Japan actually believed him. But they were ashamed to say so. They didn't want to tell him. And they would be embarrassed if they didn't follow his suggestions. And so, as a result, it didn't take them 5 years to change the paradigm of the world's perception. As Dr. Deming tells it, they surprised me and did it in 4 years. And so he was invited back to Japan from time to time, where he became a revered counselor. For his efforts, he was awarded the Second Order of the Sacred Treasure by the former Emperor Hirohito. Japanese scientists and engineers named the famed Deming Prize after him. It is bestowed on organizations that apply and achieve stringent quality performance criteria. And you may have heard of it today. The Deming Prize is awarded to corporations, leading U.S. companies here in our country, striving to compete in the world's increasingly competitive environment. It is a mindset of excellence. And what Paul is portraying in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, is that mindset of excellence, the walk, the pursuit of life that is excellent. It's a pursuit of excellence that is to be in living our lives for Christ. That's why he says the vocation wherewith ye are called. You see, a vocation is a calling. And if you're saved this evening, you are called, my friend. He uses the word called or calling a couple of times in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the hope of his calling. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about one hope of your calling. In our society, a man's calling generally signifies his trade or his occupation in life. And if you think about it, your trade or your occupation in life should be a consistent one. For example, what if you went to your dentist for a teeth cleaning, and you walked in and you sat down in a chair, and he came in and he gave you a big old smile, and there were 5 teeth missing, and he had gum disease, and he had a horrendous stench coming from that hole in his face. That dentist would not be living consistently with the advice he was handing out to his patients. It's important that you live out your calling. The calling here in Ephesians chapter 4 is for all Christians. Sometimes we get the idea that it's just for preachers or teachers, Sunday school workers. But in Philippians, he talks about the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 1:9, he talks about us being called with a holy calling. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, we're called to be saints. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we're called according to his purpose. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I know this evening, my friend, this may not be the normal grace message or the doctrinal message that you may have been expecting or used to hear about, but there is a desperate need in our grace churches and in people who are understanding the word rightly divided to really grasp the importance of an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of the truth of right division, where God's life can be demonstrated through you living it out. As I said before, if you understand right division down to the very granular level in the Word of God, that's a great thing. But if you can't apply it to the way that you live your life, it is basically worthless for you to understand it. God doesn't want you just to have a head knowledge of His doctrine. He wants it to live through you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Back up there in verse 11, he says, would count you worthy of this calling. He's talking about the issue of accountability, folks. There is an accountability in this calling that we have as members of the body of Christ. And as a Christian, you will answer to God. You will not be answering to God for your sin, but you will certainly be answering to God on the basis of your calling in Him, your ministry. And sometimes we lose sight of our calling. We get involved in life, and sometimes our calling becomes entangled with our occupation, and we become identified with our jobs. We become identified with what we do for a living. And so when people ask us, what are we, or who are we? We give them an answer that has to do with our secular occupation, when who and what we really are members of His body. The world and life, and even other Christians, my friend, can make you lose your vision. I'm telling you this not only as a member of the body of Christ, but as a Bible teacher and a pastor, that life in general can weigh down on you. And maybe you're sitting here this evening and you understand what I'm saying. Maybe there are other Christians who have sucked the life of God right out of you. And you've lost sight of your calling. You've lost your vision. Many of you have probably heard of Ernest Hemingway, the literary genius. He said this about his life. He said, I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug into. Now, this is a startling statement and a sad statement given the fact that Hemingway lived his life in a way that would be the envy of any person who had bought into the values of our modern society. Many of you may have read some of the things that he wrote, The Old Man and the Sea, for instance, or seen some of the movies based on his books. Hemingway was known for his tough guy image, globetrotting, pilgrimages to exotic places. He was a big game hunter, a bullfighter, a man who could drink others under the table. Hemingway was married 4 times and lived his life seemingly without any kind of moral restraint or conscience. Something that is glorified in our modern-day society. The way that people wish they could live. But on a Sunday morning, a sunny Sunday morning in Idaho, as a matter of fact, Ernest Hemingway put a shotgun to his head and pulled the trigger and blew his brains out. You see, there was another side to Hemingway's life that's not very well known. You see, Ernest Hemingway grew up in an Eve home in Oak Park, Illinois. His grandparents were missionaries. And his father was a devoted churchman, a friend of evangelist D.L. Moody. As a boy and a young man, Ernest Hemingway sang in the choir and was active in his church. Then came World War I. And as a war correspondent, you may have read some of his writings, Hemingway saw death and despair all around him. His youthful enthusiasm for Christianity soured, and he eventually rejected the faith in Christ that he once had embraced. And some of us have become so involved in life that we've lost our youthful enthusiasm for the life of Christ and Christianity. And we may say that we have it. We may say that we're excited for Christ, that we have the joy of God living within us. But in the recesses of our own minds and in the truthfulness of our spirit, we're just an empty shell walking around. Are you worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called? Are you walking that way? When was the last time that you really sat down and thought about where you were in your Christian life and thought about where your Christian life was going? Paul exhorts us to pursue excellence in our relationship with God. Maybe some of you need some direction because somewhere in life you lost your way. Like Ernest Hemingway, the circumstances of life have destroyed your faith and you feel like an empty shell just going through the motions of Christianity. Maybe some of you need some life in your Christian life and there's a deadness that needs to be sparked by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we don't talk about that very much in our Grace churches, do we? But my friend, there's no doubt about it in the Word of God that there is a definite exhortation and a reliance on the power of God's Spirit to empower us as members of the body of Christ. Are you concerned about pursuing excellence this evening? Are you concerned about the direction of your Christian life? Maybe there's somebody here this evening that doesn't know whether they're going to heaven when they die or not. Maybe you couldn't answer the question. If you were to die today, if a bomb was to drop where you're sitting and you were to die, you don't know where you'd spend eternity. The Bible tells us that you can know for sure. You see, everyone's a sinner. All of us have done something wrong. The problem is that sinners have to pay for their sins. And the payment for our sins is eternity in a place called hell. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But God offers up good news. You see, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and my sins, the sins of the world. Your sins were placed on Him when He died, and He paid the price for you in hell and death. And so by simply trusting that Jesus Christ died for your sins this evening, you can have eternal life. That second part of the verse in Romans 6:23, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death," the second part of that verse says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Would you like to have eternal life this evening? If you're sitting here this evening and you don't know for sure where you're going when you die, you just wandered through our room and you just stopped for a few minutes to listen in, listen, my friend, you don't have to go to hell when you die. Your religion and your good works and your church and your priest or your pastor can't get you there. Just because your parents were Christians doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Just because you went to church when you were a child and went to Sunday school through confirmation classes like I did doesn't mean you're going to heaven when you die. You need to know for sure by trusting that Christ died on the cross for your sins. And again, those of you here this evening that you have no direction in your Christian life, I don't care if you go to a grace church, a quote-unquote grace church, and you're part of the quote-unquote grace movement. Sometimes there's very little grace and very little movement in the grace movement. And I'm telling you this evening that it's possible that the circumstances of life and possibly may have destroyed your faith, and you feel, like I said, just like that empty shell going through the motions of Christianity. You don't have to live life that way. You can regain that joy that you once felt when you were saved and when you first started to understand the Word of God rightly divided. There's a deadness that needs to be sparked by the life of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in your soul. I'd like to pray for you this evening, and maybe you'd like to share a testimony. I'm about through. Next week, we're going to continue this study in Ephesians chapter 4. I just wanted to point out the need tonight for us to understand what walking worthy of the vocation is. Next week, we're going to continue our study and look at how we are to walk worthy of the vocation. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. And if you would like to ask some questions or you would like to make some comments, I open the floor for testimonies and questions. It doesn't have to be pertinent to what we discussed this evening. And I appreciate your attentiveness and joining us this evening. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, for your word. We thank you this evening for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us as we go through this life to allow your life to live through us by the power of your Spirit working through us. Help us to apply the doctrine that we understand. And we give you all the honor and glory and praise in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.